Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John 16, and I want you to just, here's the thing, we're going to sing that song again at the end. And my hope, my prayer is that after hearing this text this morning and kind of hearing the conclusion to this farewell discourse by Jesus, that we'll be able to sing that song, all of us, with a whole heart, with an undivided, sincere heart. That's my hope. That's my hope for us. So look with me, John 16, starting in verse 16. Let's stand together and let's read this text. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you're our Lord and you're our God. You are the rock, the unmovable rock of our salvation. You are. You're our fortress, God. You are our deliverer. It is only because of your steadfast love to us, Lord. It's only because of your unfailing grace that we're not consumed by our sins. Lord, that we don't ultimately fall away. You've given to us our Savior and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, not because of our merit, not because of anything good that was in us, not because of anything in us at all, God, but because of your covenant love. You've given to us your Spirit to dwell in us. Spirit of adoption. The Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And Lord, the truth is we're desperate for you and we're needy. We really are. And we're weak and we're poor in ourselves, whether we know it or not, whether we admit it or not, whether we want to acknowledge the truth or not, that's the truth. And we need you, Lord, and we need Christ. We need your Spirit. We need your Word. We need your Word. The truth, Lord, is that our eyes, honestly, our eyes are so easily drawn away and distracted by worthless things. And so we need you, Lord, to open our eyes. To open our eyes, Lord, to the wonders of your truth. God, teach us. Train us. Train our affections. Train our emotions. Stoke our hearts. So that we can understand your word and understand your ways. God, that we can be filled with wisdom. So that we would live and keep your word. Make your gospel the chief delight of our hearts, God, please. Enlarge our hearts. Give us whole hearts. Give us undivided hearts, Father, so that this time will be fruitful, so it will be beneficial, so we can praise you with uprightness. Lord, you tell us in the Psalms that you desire truth in the inward parts. Integrity. You desire reality. That our faith would be true. Lord, don't let us be put to shame. Don't let us be put to shame. So please, God, as we hear your word, as we listen to your truth, create in us, God, clean hearts. Renew our spirits. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. God, strengthen us in our inner souls. Create in us, Father, I pray, a supreme love for you, a supreme love for Christ, a love for your truth, a love for your people, a love for the lost. Strengthen us, Lord God, so that we'd walk in your way, so that we would walk in the way of life and focus our hearts, God, and bring your gracious, life-giving words and power to our souls. Come and meet with us, God, and make yourself real in our midst. I pray it all. And I'm asking this in the name of Jesus. In the name of your Son and our Savior and Lord. Amen. This text that we're looking at this morning, beloved, it's Christ's concluding words to his disciples. This is as far as the farewell discourse goes. The next section that we're going to be looking at is Jesus praying to his Father. And this is the conclusion, really, to everything that has begun back in chapter 13. This is the conclusion to everything that Jesus has been saying to his disciples to give them hope and to give them strength. These men that he had chosen out of the world of sinners to believe in him, to be devoted to him, and to carry on his mission. And I think it's really important for us to see these words, beloved, not as, you know, disconnected statements, to see Jesus' words here not as just, you know, a proverb or something like that, but to see His words here as the part of one long and vital discourse of encouragement and instruction to His own. And so it's going to take a few minutes, but I want you to think about how this all began. I want you to turn back for just a second to John 13. Remember what's happened. Remember, He and the disciples, Judas was still there. They come to the upper room. They hurry in there. The disciples, they walk right past sort of the pitcher and the water that's been set there for them to wash their feet, perhaps to wash the feet of the others. They just kind of blow through everything and go into the room, and they recline around the table and they get ready to have the meal. And you remember what happens, right? Jesus seizes on that moment. He seizes on that moment. Verse 1, chapter 13 says, to love these who were in the world to the very end. And you remember what He does. He humbles Himself before them. In this enacted parable, He demonstrates to the disciples the depth of His love and the nature of the ministry that He'd come to accomplish. And you remember how He does it, right? He rises from the supper, just as He had previously risen in a far greater way from the throne of glory. And then He took off His outer garments, laying aside, just as He laid aside His rights to His glory and came into the world veiled by human flesh. Then He took a towel and He wrapped it around His waist, just as He humbled Himself and took to Himself the role of a slave. And He poured water into a basin, just as in a few hours He would pour out His blood in death. And then He began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel as a picture of Him applying His blood to the souls of His people. And then you remember when He finished all that, He rose up again and He put His garments back on and He sat back at His original place. Just as the writer of Hebrews tells us that after making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He showed them His love. And then, you remember what He called them to. He called them to walk in the very same humility that He had demonstrated. He called them to love one another with sacrificial and self-giving love. And when you turn the page to chapter 14, He begins in earnest to really deal with what's going on in the souls of the disciples. They're concerned and they're fearful. They're afraid. They don't know what to think. And so Jesus answers the trouble of their souls by telling them, you're going to have an eternal place in glory with Me. I'm going to prepare a place in heaven for you. If I don't go, it won't be prepared. I'm going to come back again and take you to Myself. And He makes that great and awesome statement to the disciples. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through Me. It's the very heart of the gospel, right? And He talks about how the Father was going to be glorified in them as they would do greater works than even Jesus had accomplished for His glory. They would take the gospel around the world. He begins to unfold to them. First here in chapter 14 and then more in chapter 16, the promise of the Holy Spirit who would come to indwell them permanently, who would teach them everything that they needed to know. That who would assure them of their salvation and comfort them in the midst of trials that were bound to come. Who would glorify Christ in them. Who would do the convicting work necessary to bring sinners to salvation through their preaching and through their living. He's given them a purpose. He's given them a hope. Then we come to the great words in chapter 15. It's all about abiding in Christ. It's all about where we find our lives. It's all about where we find true hope. It's all about how we bear fruit for the glory of God in heaven. Right? And it's by abiding in Jesus. It's by abiding in Jesus. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus said, look, this is what you've been saved for, guys. You haven't been just saved so that you won't have to go to hell. You've been saved so that you can bear real spiritual fruit, so that you walk like me, so that you live like me. And so that you bring gospel, the saving gospel, to a world of lost sinners. At the end of the chapter, Jesus prepares them. He prepares them for the challenge and the trouble that lies ahead. He tells the disciples. He tells the disciples that following him is going to be hard. It's going to be costly. He doesn't hide the cost. Instead, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He would go on to talk about the religious world hating them as well. This world of unbelievers, religious and the proudly pagan, all under the sway of Satan, it hates Jesus. It hates Christ, hates his disciples. And that hatred is fueled by hardness of their hearts. It's fueled by the depth of their sin and because they do not know God. Their hatred would go so far as to show itself in pursuing them unto death even, believing that they were honoring God by killing Christ's disciples. But they were to persevere. They were to press on. They were to keep their eyes on what truly was of significance. And he promised them that they would persevere through the ministry of the Helper. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who both in them and then through them would accomplish his ministry in the world, right? And what we really have here, listen, I'm just going to tell you what we've really got here in this farewell discourse from Jesus. When you really just step back and call it what it is, this is what it is. It is a tightly constructed synopsis of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what this is. This is what it means to follow Jesus, period. Not from the lips of John Piper, not from the lips of, you know, anybody else, not from the lips of John MacArthur, not from the lips of, you know, Joel Osteen, from the lips of Christ. This is what it means. And that brings us then to the climax of this farewell discourse to his disciples. It is an incredible climax. It's a little hard to follow. This is one of the sections in John that's a little more difficult to really work your way through. Some are really easy, right? And this one's a little more difficult. But it's worth the time. He begins these last words to them before the cross that we're looking at this morning. And he begins by telling them, first of all, that your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. Look at verse 16. Jesus says to the disciples, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. Now Jesus is saying these words in a cryptic way to point to both his crucifixion that's only hours away and then his resurrection, right? That's 3 days hence. But the disciples are slow to understand. They don't really get it. And you can understand that, right? I mean, in their defense, these guys had heard a lot in the last few hours. They had heard like the equivalency of a weekend conference in about 3 hours. It was so much information that they were still trying to process. And so their response is predictable. It's predictable. It makes sense. Look at it, starting in verse 17. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? I mean, you can get the picture. You can imagine Peter leaning over, right? To like John, like, are you getting this? What? Now I'm just a fisherman, right? They said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. How refreshingly honest the disciples are. How refreshingly honest. Isn't it great? You ever know people that when you're explaining something to them, act like they know what you're talking about, and then it becomes, you know, abundantly clear in about 10 minutes that they had no clue? You ever had that happen? Right? If you're a teacher, you've experienced that. You sat down with a student. You've explained something to them. They're like, oh yeah, I got it. And then they take the test and bomb it. Right? Clearly, they did not get it. The disciples are honest here. They're confused. Man, they're having a hard time making sense of all of this. It seemed like a riddle to them. And we need to remember something, okay? Let's just remember this, that we have a decided advantage over the disciples at this point in their lives. We really do. We've got a decided advantage. And that advantage is this, is that we live on this side of the cross, right? And so we see the cross through the perspective of the resurrection. We know the end from the beginning. They didn't. They thought the Messiah was going to come and establish his reign over Israel, that he was going to come and be king and not leave. They thought he was going to bring in times of peace and blessing as prophesied by the Old Testament. They did not think that the Messiah was going to be killed. They didn't yet see that it was in the cross and in the resurrection that God's mighty work of salvation, the defeat of evil, and the bringing in of the kingdom of God, not just to Israel, but to all of the nations, was going to be accomplished. Listen, here's this. This is a flash, newsflash for these guys, that salvation did not hinge on the religious revival of the nation of Israel. It didn't. It did not matter, the religious revival of the nation of Israel. Salvation hinges on Jesus. And so knowing they were confused, Jesus moves to take the initiative. Thank God he does. And he answers the questions that they're leaving unasked. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now again, that doesn't seem really helpful to the disciples at that moment, does it? It's still a little cryptic. Preparing them for the crucifixion that's about to take place, Jesus tells them that, and though they don't have sphere of understanding for this yet, he explains to them that when he's crucified, that the wicked world that's characterized by rebellion and hostility against God in every society and in every heart, the wicked world that is characterized by no fear of God in their eyes, and especially the Jewish leaders, they would look upon Jesus' death as a reason to celebrate, a reason to have a party. You know, their attitude would be, good riddance, I'm so glad we got rid of this guy. Right? On the other hand, the sorrow of the disciples, man, it would be deep. It would be painful. It would be real and it would be crushing to their souls. He says they would lament and weep. And those are two very strong words. It is the idea of unrestrained crying and wailing. That's the idea here. It's not respectable grieving. We all know what respectable grieving is, right? Respectable grieving is when you bite your upper lip and a tear runs down your face, but you don't snub. You know what snubbing is, right? Right? That thing. Respectable grieving is bite your lip, little tear, I'm okay. Right? It wasn't going to be that. They were going to be snubbing. Grown men will snub. They were going to be crying. I mean, they had known Jesus for the last 3 years. They'd known him to be the master of every single circumstance that he was ever in. And now, he was going to be taken by men. He was going to be taken by men, and he was going to be crucified, and these guys were going to be undone. Like, how does that happen to the one that has power over life and death? How is he taken captive by men? But that wasn't going to be the end of it, Jesus said. It won't be the end. Their sorrow, Jesus said, would be transformed into great joy. And that is a vitally important statement. I want you to notice this. The very thing, the very event, his crucifixion and his death, that would cause such devastating grief, would afterwards be seen as the very grounds of matchless and unparalleled and unrivaled rejoicing. The cross would be transformed in their view. Do you understand? It's not that God would take away something was bad that was bad and give to them something good, right? It's like, you know, when a kid breaks his leg or something and you take him out for ice cream to make him forget about his leg. But then after the ice cream is gone, guess what? Yeah, he remembers his leg all over again, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's getting at is this, is that when the resurrection took place, what was the source of great mourning, deep mourning and brokenness and crushing, the cross, it would be transformed into their joy and into their glory, because they would begin to see the cross as the very means of their and our salvation. And it would cause them to rejoice in what otherwise would be horrific. That's why Paul would exclaim, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The cross, the salvation accomplished there, would become the object of the disciples' unrestrained rejoicing. And in typical fashion, Jesus uses the perfect illustration. The perfect illustration, by the way, that explains why there are more than three people on the earth. Look at this. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. That's why we have more than three people on the earth. For the joy that a human being has been born into the world. This is the perfect illustration. It's perfect. It's perfect. Of course it is. It's Jesus, right? The anguish of a woman in labor is very real. If you're a husband, you've seen it. If you're a woman that's given birth, you've experienced it, right? Right? I mean, face contortions and stuff that take place when women are in labor. Whoa. I mean, really, it's like, wow, right? It's horrible. You feel terrible. Well, I mean, they feel worse, but I mean, as a husband, you feel bad. Never mind. Yeah, I know. But when a child's born, what in a moment was this? All of a sudden, becomes another matter altogether, right? The very thing that was the cause of such great pain becomes the source of overwhelming joy, right? And it's not that the woman forgets all that she's been through. It's that the present joy of the birth of a child becomes the only thing that really matters. The anguish, that passes away. Right? But the joy endures. That's what Jesus is saying. And so he says to him, "So also you have sorrow now. You have sorrow now. You're like the woman in anguish. But I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me." Now, what is he saying? Jesus is saying, in effect, this. Guys, I know this is hard. I am not understating your sorrow. I'm not understating your pain. I understand it. I get it. I know you're troubled. I know you're having a hard time understanding all of this right now. But pretty soon, this is all going to become clear to you. I will see you again. He's speaking of the resurrection. And then you'll know why I had to die. You will know that it was for your sake and for the sake of the church. And your sorrow in that moment will be turned into joy. It'll all make sense to you. I promise. You won't ask anything of me. And what he's saying is this. He doesn't mean, of course, that the disciples would never again have any questions. Right? That's not what he meant. But what he's getting at is this. It's that the questions that were filling their minds at that moment. The confusion about the necessity of the Messiah dying, about the cross, it would finally be understood in light of the resurrection. They would finally get it. And moreover, the resurrection would bring them this imperishable joy that the world could never give, had never given to them before, and a joy that it could never take away. And the dramatic change from sorrow to joy would be founded on seeing the risen Savior and the implications that come from that resurrection. And it's a joy, quite honestly, beloved, that if we are to be sincere and honest followers of Jesus Christ, ought to characterize us. We ought not be characterized as dour, downcast, Eeyore, oh woe is me, the sky is falling, Chicken Littles. That should not define us. What should be characteristic of us is joy. Joy, real joy. It's a joy we've got to share. Look, we rejoice in the cross, do we not? We sing songs. Every week, we sing at least all songs, all of our songs that rejoice in the cross. Right? That rejoice in Christ, you know, sacrifice for us. We never cease to preach and to exalt and to rejoice in Christ's death to redeem us from sin and singing joy, singing songs of joy about His sacrifice. The resurrection transforms our sorrow when we look at the cross into joy and wonder and praise. At least it should. If it doesn't, it means you don't understand the gospel aright. It ought to fill us with a deep sense of delight, with a joy that satisfies our hearts completely. Jesus said it would do that for His disciples. It should do that for us. But here's the key, and this is the next step. And you've got to hear this so this all makes sense. Don't you dare check out right now. Jesus says, in essence, in the next section, you've got to pursue that joy. You must pursue that joy by praying to the Father, knowing that He loves you. You've got to pursue that joy. Look, let me tell you what. If you want to experience to the full the joy of what it means to really know Christ and the joy of salvation, you've got to pursue that joy. You've got to fight for that joy by praying to the Father and knowing with certainty that He really loves you. Now, I want you to look at the starting, look at the second half of verse 23. Look what He says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. If you want this joy, you got to pursue it. If you want this joy, you got to lay hold of it. But you got to want it. Now listen, if you read those words and think that what Jesus is saying is simply this, pray to God and He'll give you stuff and that will make you happy, you're missing the point. That is not at all the heart of what Jesus is saying. That's not what He's getting at. The goal is joy, right? The goal is, for sure, full joy. And the pathway to the fullness of joy for them and for us is the enjoyment, is the engaging in, is the pursuit of communion with God the Father that Jesus' death and resurrection established for us. Again, listen to me. Jesus is not merely saying that when our prayers are answered, we will have joy. That's not what He's saying. What He's saying is that through prayer itself, we will find great joy. Through experiencing and walking out the new relationship that we have with the Father, the relationship of peace, the relationship of son and daughtership with the Father that we have as a result of Christ's death and His resurrection, that is where we find true joy. And why is that so? Why doesn't Jesus say, well, in thinking about all of this, or in meditating on all of this, or in just believing the facts about what I've told you, you will have great joy? Why doesn't Jesus say that? I'll tell you why He doesn't say that. Here's why He points them to prayer. Here's why. Because meditation on the facts of the cross, and meditation on, you know, scriptural doctrine, and meditation on theological understanding, minus, listen to me, minus the heart response of communion with God and enjoying the fellowship with God that Christ died to establish, actually entering into the salvation that doctrine describes, is worthless. It's worthless. You hear me? It's worthless. Meditation on the facts of the cross. knowledge of doctrine. Theological understanding minus the heart response of communion with God and enjoying the fellowship with God that Christ died to establish is worthless. Listen, it would be like getting married on a piece of paper and never making a life with your spouse. It would be like dating online and never seeing the person face to face. In prayer, beloved, God makes himself real to us. He makes himself real to us. And we experience communion with our Maker, and that fills our souls with joy. We can do it because of the work of the cross. Through constant fellowship with God in prayer, made possible by Christ's intercession by His blood, made possible by His cross, our joy can be full. It's in praying, and it's in communing with the Father, in which that joy in Christ, and that joy in the kingdom, and joy in laying down our lives to follow Christ, and joy in the midst of a world that's steeped in sin, joy of a life with Him, that's where it's found. But you've got to fight for it. You have to desire it. You've got to pursue joy by living in the communion with God the Father that Christ has died and risen from the dead to purchase. And you pursue that joy through prayer that is based on the work of the cross. You see that? Do you see that? Do you? That's the point. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in what he says next. Look what he says in verses 25 and 27. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. He admits, hey, I've been talking to you in ways that were difficult for you to understand. You can't fully comprehend them yet. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. He's saying, look, I want you to understand how this all works, guys. I want you to get this. Until this point, Jesus had spoken of the Father's plan, his being behind the entire plan of redemption in veiled sayings. He had spoken of the Father in ways that they could not fully grasp. They were unable to really understand it all. But he says to them, look, a day is coming when I will speak plainly about the Father, and you'll understand him, and you will understand his ways in a way that you haven't been able to understand them yet. When you pray, you will pray to the Father in my name on the basis of what I've done, and he will hear you. And you know why he will hear you? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. That's why God will hear you. The Father will listen to you because he loves you. And he loves you because you've loved me. And you have loved me with a faithful and a continuing love. You believed in me even when it's been hard. You give evidence of really trusting and loving me. And the proof that he loves you is that his plan of salvation has worked. The plan of salvation has worked. His plan has come to fruition. You have loved me as he planned that you would, and you have believed in me as he made sure you would. He loved you because the plan of his salvation has worked, has brought you to him. And you need to know that the Father loves you. You need to experience the joy of being loved by the Father, and the way you experience it is in prayer. The word that Jesus uses here for love, I think, is interesting. It's the word phileo. You would expect it to be agape, wouldn't you? I mean, you would expect, because agape is always the love word. But he picks phileo. And can I tell you why? Here's why that is. Sometimes when we think of God's agape love, we almost view it in a cold manner. Like it's this love of duty and obligation and responsibility and all that stuff. And that's just a wrong picture. But to even guard us from that, he uses the word phileo, and you know what that word speaks of? It speaks of the presence of a deep and a caring affection, an affectionate love. You know, the difference between a dad that says, I love you, son, and the dad that says, I love you, son, and kisses him on the cheek and hugs him and wrestles with him on the floor and occasionally lets him win, but not too much so as to give him false confidence. It speaks of the presence of deep and caring affection, a love of intimacy and closeness, a special and a fatherly affection. Jesus wants them to know that God loves them in just that way. Just that way. not in a general sense, but specifically and specially. So much so that he sent his only begotten son to die as the sacrifice for their sins. In fact, can I tell you, I want you to see what Jesus does here. Because unless you see the whole train of this, you don't know what he's saying. But look, Jesus emphasizes here next that his mission of mercy, his ministry of love, it finds its source in the Father himself. That's the point of Jesus' words. When he says in verse 28, I came from the Father. Look, he bookends this statement. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. Right? You see that? He bookends it all with the statement about the Father. And the emphasis here, the idea is on the role of the Father, the heart of the Father in all of this. In other words, when he says he came forth from the Father, what he's saying is, I came forth at the Father's command. I came and did what God the Father told me to do. When he says he came into the world, what he's getting at is that I came here to reveal the Father. I came here to heal the lame and give sight to the blind and free the demon oppressed by the power of the Father. I came to teach with the power and the authority of the Father. I came to seek the lost on behalf of the Father. When he says that he's leaving the world, the idea is that he's taking with him the penalty and the power of sin over all his people. He's extinguishing all of that by bearing the wrath of the Father, like the Father planned. And now, he's going to the Father. He's going to the Father to be received as the Son who's done all things well. He's going to be received as the conquering King, as the triumphant Son, to be exalted again to the right hand of God the Father. But behind all of this, Jesus is getting at the point of him bookending this with the mention of the Father. Behind it all is the Father's love for sinners. His love for those whom Christ would save. His love for these disciples. And he wants them to know the reality of that love that can only be known, only experienced, through the joy of communion with God the Father made possible by the joyous work of the cross. But again, this joy is tied to communion with God in prayer. And I mean real prayer. I'm not talking about I'm going to voice my laundry list to God really quickly, or the obligatory, Lord's Prayer, prayer when you know that you're in God's presence, when you know that you've got the Father's ear, when you know that you've laid hold of His heart. That's prayer. And everything else is make-believe. It's tied to enjoying to the full the fellowship with God that Jesus died and rose to give. And you got to fight for that. Look, man, there are distractions in prayer, right? I know one beloved sister who has like a list that she prays right down. You know why? Because if she doesn't, she's going to be boom, boom, shoot off. Great. Do it like that. But I mean real prayer. Enjoying to the full the fellowship with God that Jesus died and rose to give us. I'm just going to tell you, and I want you to hear me, and I'm saying this to you with a heart of real love for you. I mean real love for you. I love you guys. Listen, if we're honest, there are any number of Christians who seem to lack that kind of lasting joy. And could it be that the reason that it's missing is connected to our lack of real prayer? Could it be that? Certainly Jesus looked for his followers to pray effectually, to pray unceasingly, and to pray in such a way that they would not only be joyful, but that their joy would be full. Maybe the reason that our joy ebbs and flows as it does is because our communion with God does too. The deep joy of which Jesus speaks is inseparably connected to the experience of the Father's love and grace that we enjoy in prayerful communion with Him, knowing the truth of God. However important, listen to me, knowing the truth of God, however important, is lacking in its effect without earnest prayer. Joy is lost apart from real and vital prayer. But how often do we hurry over prayer? How often do we do it? We just hurry over it really quickly. Not even sensible of really talking to God at all. Or not even pray at all. Giving way, to worldly thoughts and frivolous pursuits. And what happens? Our spiritual affections grow dull and we can't figure that out. And then sin grows strong. And then we try to content ourselves because we feel a little guilty. We try to content ourselves with heartless formality or just enough effort in prayer to quiet our conscience and our joy is fleeting. And some of us even go so far as to like just, you know, throw out some careless prayer to God and then blame Him when He doesn't answer our need to be rescued. Today's joy cannot be maintained by yesterday's prayer. Listen to me. Today's joy cannot be maintained by yesterday's prayer, nor can tomorrow's joy be maintained by today's prayer. Communion with God and peace with God and friendship with God, beloved, that's the very essence of salvation. Not simply right theology. Not simply right theology. You cannot really know joy, not really, apart from prayer, apart from laying hold of the gift of communion with the Father that Christ makes possible. Listen to me, if your joy is lacking, if spiritual affections are growing dull, if sin is growing strong in your heart, you look there first. And then Jesus' words culminate with awesome words. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Look at this. Notice how the disciples respond to what Jesus says in verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly." And not using figurative speech. "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." They're just looking for something to say. They are, you know, "Oh, now we get it. We get it all. Yeah, that, you can read our thoughts. We don't even have to ask. That's why we believe you're from God. That's why." They seem to be getting it, right? They're kind of enthusiastic. Jesus kind of lets the air out of their balloon a little bit. Tempers their enthusiasm just a little. He tells them the reality of what's coming. Look what he says, verse 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Really, guys? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it's come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus doesn't want them to be surprised. He's like, so he says to them, "Look, do you really, truly now believe? Do you really?" They thought they had unshakable faith. Now, all right, now we're good. We are never going to fail, right? They thought they had faith that would endure every single trial. And yet Jesus tells them that they were about to scatter and run and demonstrate just how weak they still were and how deep their need for God still was. It was going to be the darkest of nights for Jesus. They were going to desert Christ. But He wouldn't be alone. He's never alone. The Father would be with Him. Just as the Father was always with Him. The Father would be with Him. He would be in the Father's hands. He would be in the Father's hands even as He was bearing their sins on the cross. Their strength would fail. Their power, their might, fall apart. They were going to fail in a huge way. They were going to blow it massively. But that's not where Jesus wants to leave their focus. He doesn't want to leave their focus on their failure. He wants to leave their focus on His triumph. So with great certainty of purpose, Jesus utters these climactic words. In these next few hours, when everything around these men was going to give way, these words were meant to hold them fast, to give their souls peace and rest, to give them comfort and joy, to let them know that even if they fail, Christ would not fail and Christ would not let go of them. Jesus says to them, verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. I'm saying these things to you. Everything that I've said to you is so that your heart would be at peace, so that you would not be easily shaken, so that you would not be overcome, so that you would not be, you know, utterly cast off and put to shame. I am speaking all these things to you. So you'll have peace. Because in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world." You're going to have tribulation. In this world, you're going to have many trials. They're going to be right in front of you. There's going to be trials to be faithful to Christ. Trials as a result of your faith in Christ. Trials that come from living in a fallen world that has been ruined by sin. You're going to lose. You're going to suffer temporal losses. You're going to lose things that you thought were the most important things in your life. You are going to lose things that it seems is going to kill you to lose. You're going to suffer. You're going to deal with hardship and disappointment. But Christ has overcome it all. He's overcome it all. It's like a trumpet of coming victory in full certainty, in conquering power. Each word spoken with authority and spoken for the sake of our souls. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Now look, you got to see the richness of this. You do. You got to see the depth of it. Jesus is saying, my apparent weakness is going to be my victory. My humiliation is going to be my glory in the victory which the world and the devil and my adversaries in general, that they'll appear to gain over me. It'll be their own certain and complete defeat. And it'll be my eternal triumph. In and through my cross, I have overcome the world. So take heart. And that's a command. Take heart. Here's what he's getting at, beloved. This is how we're to live then. If we're really and truly disciples of Jesus Christ, this is what is to capture our heart and our mind and our imagination. Take heart. Be encouraged. Be filled with strength that everything that is opposed to your salvation has been once and for all overcome. Listen, take heart that Christ has overcome Satan for you. That he's overcome the God and the prince of this world with all of his principalities and powers. And he's disarmed him and he's destroyed his works. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Amen? Take heart that Christ has overcome and condemned sin in his body on the tree. And he's delivered us from the penalty of it. He's delivered us from the power of it. And soon he's going to deliver us from even the presence of sin by the brightness of his coming. He's overcome. Take heart that Christ has overcome the world with all its sinful desires. Man, all the damning power of the world, Christ is overcome by the sacrifice of himself. He has overcome for you the temptation of this world by the promise of greater joy in himself, if you'll believe it. He has overcome the world by opening your eyes to see the excellence of his heavenly things and furnishing for you the means of overcoming all of your enemies and triumphing in all of your temptations. Take heart, beloved, that freedom is yours for the taking if you really want it. If you really want it. Take heart. The Christ has overcome the wickedness of sinful men in this world, confirming some in their sin and putting some to shame and to supreme judgment, but others, by his irresistible grace, overcoming them by giving them new hearts and putting his spirit within them and granting them faith to trust in him and writing his law upon their hearts and conquering them for his kingdom in the same way he conquered you. Take heart. Christ has overcome the world and its trials and its intimidation and its power by bringing to us aid from heaven. His Holy Spirit, by securing for us the friendship, real friendship with God, by revealing to us the glory of his person and the greatness of his Father. Take heart that as harsh and as unrelenting as the world's opposition to Jesus and his gospel may become, and it's going to get worse, that it will never be permitted either to extinguish the blazing fire of his truth, nor the illuminating light of his word. The enemy that attacks the flock is already beaten. Jesus has overcome the world. And in Jesus alone, we've got a love that can never be fathomed, never extinguished, and from which we can never be separated. In him, we have a life that can never be lost. In him, we have a righteousness that can never be tarnished or overturned. In him, we have a peace that can never be broken or taken away. A salvation that can never be snatched by Satan because it is rooted in the eternal choosing of God. A joy that can never be diminished. A sanctification that is absolutely guaranteed by His Spirit. A hope of glory that can never be disappointed. An inheritance in heaven that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Redemption through His blood. Forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace that He lavished upon us. We have all wisdom in Him. In Him we're being built together into a dwelling place for God. That's what the church is. In Him we have access with boldness into the presence of God. Peace and communion with the God who made us. In Him we're dead to sin when we're alive to God. And we're able to present our bodies as instruments for righteousness as an act of worship to the living God. In Jesus Christ and in Him alone we have life. But now here's the question. And here's what it always comes down to. It always comes down to this question. Do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? You know what? You talk about what you think and you do what you believe. Hear me? You talk about what you think. And you do what you believe. Look, when I'm lying in bed and I think I hear a noise in my house, I think about it. I talk about it with my wife. Did you hear that? When I believe that I've heard a noise in my house that doesn't belong there, I get out of bed, I grab my pistol, and I go find out what's up. You talk about what you think. No, I'm serious. You talk about what you think. You do what you believe. Do we believe this? Are we consistently laying hold of this truth? Are you living like Christ has overcome the world? Do you really treasure what He's done as the treasures that they are? Do they delight us like they should? Do these truths shape our lives? That's the real question. Not do we intellectually believe that Christ loves His people with a love from which we can never be separated. That Christ gives to His people eternal life that can't ever be lost. That Christ gives to His people a righteousness that can't ever be tarnished. That we believe that, or we think, we know in our heads that a salvation, that He's given us a salvation that can never be snatched by Satan. Or, do those truths really shape our lives and the way that we live and what we value and who we are? That's the real question. Look, there are many trials and tribulations in this life, but Jesus has overcome the world. And there is much that will conspire to pull you away from Christ. It will conspire continually to pull you away from Christ. Does your life testify that Jesus' words are true? We can say these things and we can affirm the theological truth of Jesus' words, but are they true in your experience? Do they move you? Do they move you? As you were hearing the words that I spoke, was your heart saying yes and amen, yes and amen, yes and amen? Or were you thinking, is He almost done? Are we almost finished? Yes, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Okay, okay. Is He almost done? Do you know Jesus like this? Does your life show it? Those are the questions we need to answer today. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your word. I do. I thank You for it. And this is Your word. And Holy Spirit, it's Your business about how You apply it to the hearts of everybody here. But I'm asking You, I'm pleading with You that you would really affect our hearts today deeply with Your truth. I pray for the person that is here today that either just doesn't know Christ at all, has never really even considered the claims of Jesus really at all, and that doesn't know Him, that makes no profession of faith, I pray, God, that by Your Spirit, you won't let them just sit here. That You'd move their hearts to be concerned about what they've heard today and about their soul. They can see that there's an absence of real joy in their lives. They never made any connection. But now the connection is clear, that joy is really only a fruit of salvation and life in Christ. So I pray that You'd help that person, those people, to see the reality of their sin and their need for a Savior, and that You would move them to cry out for mercy from You today and to believe in Christ. I pray for those that are here today that have professed Christ and are Christians in name only, because what I just described at the end doesn't describe them at all. And I pray, Lord, that instead of just trying to paper it over or hide it or cover it up, that they'll deal with it. That they'll deal, Lord God, with the hypocrisy that's in their lives. I pray for my brothers and sisters here whose joy is ebbing because, Lord, their enjoyment of communion and fellowship with You through the work of the cross is ebbing. They have not given themselves to really praying and really communing with You and knowing You and not just treating You like some distant deity, but knowing You as Father and enjoying fellowship with You. I pray, God, that today, and they see it, they see the cracks. You know, they see how they're not enjoying You, they don't enjoy the people of God. They don't love the Word like they should. And Lord, they see the way their affections are sliding. And they see, too, the way that sin is encroaching. And God, I pray that you would just lead them by Your Spirit to repentance today. To not be ashamed of their need. To be honest, like the disciples were honest. God, I pray, let them know anew and afresh the joy of salvation, the joy of walking with You in communion. Pray, Father, for all of us, that we would be done once and for all with seeking our joy ultimately anywhere else but in Jesus Christ and in fellowship with the Father. And that, Lord, honestly, you know, we would hear all of these words from this farewell discourse and the calling that is ours as Christians to really sacrifice of ourselves and to love our brothers and sisters in the way that You have loved us. And, Lord, to, you know, rely upon the work of Your Spirit and to trust in Your truth and to abide in You and bring forth spiritual fruit and to face opposition and to walk faithfully despite hardship. Like, we'd hear all of those things and they would resonate with our hearts and they would be, Father, just this call to Christian faithfulness, this call to faithfulness to Jesus, not generic Christianity, but real biblical discipleship. There are a million other ways, Lord, for You to apply this truth. I don't know. I don't have them all. I can't think of them all. And I'm asking You, God, to do what only You can do right now. Right now. Please, Lord, move in our hearts right now. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.